interceding in my absence. Had really planned to be here last week, but the complications of our time away with death and all kind of changed our plans, and so I know they did good, and so you have covered now the church at Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. With them, we covered the others, Ephesus and Smyrna, and we're going to pick up on Philadelphia this evening. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys, holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word, have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I also will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a pretty ominous letter, and yet Philadelphia is going to be one of the fun ones. So let's pray and we'll begin. Pray for our college students. I hope you have been remembering them. And I know some good things have happened, been in touch with Damien, and they have two more days, so keep them in your prayers. Let's go to the Lord. Father, how grateful we are for your grace and your goodness. How thankful we are for faith and for friendship that allows us to share our faith together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us as we study your word, that our eyes and hearts would be open and touched by your Spirit as he teaches us that which would change our lives. We're grateful for the opportunity to be here, for the place where we can gather, for the people who join us, for your word, which is true, and for the confidence we have that you are in charge of our world. And we offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the city of Philadelphia. Obviously, that is the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia was a city there in Asia Minor. It was a border town, kind of like Tijuana. It was a border town. In fact, in downtown Philadelphia, they say that three countries came together, Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And it is a border city that connected the Mideast. Actually, it connected the Mideast with all of Europe. And if you were to go from one continent to the other, you would have to pass through Philadelphia. It was on the thoroughfare. And Philadelphia was it was kind of our Southern California. Philadelphia had been destroyed many times by earthquakes. And the people, if you ever lived in earthquake country, how many Southern California people do we have here? Yeah, you know earthquakes, don't you? I think one of the most awesome experiences I ever had was I was in the dentist office in San Francisco area, and I was under nitrous oxide. And an earthquake hit. Now, nitrous oxide is laughing gas. You're already kind of, wow, you know. And they had this mobile, and this mobile starts swaying back and forth. You know, I'm thinking, wow, that's neat. And then the dental technician throws herself on me and says, oh my gosh, it's an earthquake. And then she left the room. And then she ran back in the room. And she said, I'm not supposed to leave you. I thought, I didn't really care, you know. They say it, that earthquake, that was in, 1980, 81. And the ships in San Francisco Bay that were up in the dry docks were literally almost to come off because it was a pretty good-sized earthquake. So if you've lived in earthquake country, you know that anytime there's a tremor, you hightail it out of there. I'll never forget, had a friend that was preaching for me one time. We lived in Hayward, and he was preaching a revival for me, and we had an earthquake while he was there. And this knucklehead, he runs out in his pajamas, out of the house, into the street screaming, because he had never experienced an earthquake before. You know, and so, you know, there's kind of some tentative nature with earthquakes. And not only did Philadelphia have earthquakes, it had volcanoes. I mean, that's a double whammy. History tells us in AD 170 that the city was totally destroyed. Tiberius Caesar is the one who gave all the money to rebuild Philadelphia. So it is a strategic border city. It is a city of catastrophe and history. Because it had volcanic activity, it was a very fertile area. In fact, they tell us that in Philadelphia that there were great vineyards, the growing areas in Philadelphia. They are noted for their wines and their juices. They had hot springs because of the volcanic activity. I mean, there's some risk living by earthquakes and volcanoes, but obviously there's some pluses too. I mean, you got hot tubs, and the people thought that if they got into these, they had all these healing qualities, and they felt like they had it. So as we look at the scripture tonight in Philadelphia, what you see is that Jesus is going to speak to these people who have been placed here. And I apologize, I have to keep messing with this. And I'm sure someone smarter than me could figure all of this stuff out, but I'm not, and don't make a move, because if I see you make a move, that means you think you're smarter than me. And that would embarrass me. And then I just have to go home and cry. So I'm just going to keep messing with this. So if I don't make a lot of eye contact tonight, you'll understand why. And I just realized, Rodney, I don't have that little... Are they recording this up there? Oh, good. All right. Technology, isn't it a marvel? Anyway, so we have this city of Philadelphia, and we have all of the people that are there. And Jesus comes, and he speaks this letter to Philadelphia. And of all the letters to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor, this is the only one that is filled with compliment after compliment. There is no condemnation to the church at Philadelphia. This is just continued praise for the people in Philadelphia. So as Jesus writes this letter to the people, he is just challenging them, and he's complimenting them. But there's no word of judgment. There's no word of condemnation. I think of all of the seven churches of the New Testament of Asia Minor, if you'd ask me, if you want to go back in a time machine and pick out a church to go to, where would you go? I'd want to go to Philadelphia, because I can't imagine. Can you think what it might be like to go to a church that Jesus wrote the church, and he said, I don't have anything but praise for your church. I love Shadow Hills, but I don't think we'd get that high a mark. Can you imagine going into the worship service and here is the pastor? He says, the angel here, you know, to the angel of the church, and we've known that the angel of the church is the pastor of the church. Can you imagine the pastor standing up on Sunday morning and saying, listen, we got a letter. Its author is Jesus. John penned the letter for us, and he sent the letter, and I just want to read you this letter. It's by Jesus, and all he has is compliments for our church. Can you get that in your head? I mean, that is pretty fascinating. I bet nobody ever forgot about this. You know, this is the one church that I would love to have been part of that worship service when the pastor opened this letter and he started reading the revelation of Jesus. So we're just going to kind of dissect it. I know you have your notes there. And we'll hit some high spots and kind of look at what it says. Let's look at the first verse there, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, notice something. We have here a description of Jesus that Jesus is giving of himself. And at this point, there is no other place that we can look back to in chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Revelation and get this kind of description. If you look back into chapter 1, you see that Jesus is talking about himself. And if you remember in chapter 1, that is where Jesus speaks about the fact that he is going to come as the Lord of judgment. And he has the two-edged sword, remember, coming out of his mouth. And his eyes are like blazing with fire, and his feet are like brass. And there's going to be a judgment, and that symbolizes all that. And he's holding the churches in his right hand, and in his left hand he's talking about the judgment of God. And in chapter 1 it pictures Jesus in his heavenly glory, and it couches him in the image in terms of judgment. And now he is speaking some of the words of judgment to these churches. You've seen this. But in Philadelphia, he paints a fresh picture of himself. It is not the same picture. Because in this church, he has only words of praise. So he basically says, I am coming as the resurrected Lord. Look at the description he gives of himself here. He says, the words of him who is holy and true. All right, so Jesus' description of himself, I am holy, I am true. Now, the word holy that he uses here is a word that means to be set apart. It is the Greek word agios, and it means to be set aside. And so Jesus is defining his character. He says, I am set aside specifically as the resurrected Lord Jesus. But he doesn't leave it just at holy. He says, I am truth. I am truth. Well, what does that mean here? Well, he's talking about the outward truth working from his character and out into his life. You know, if you are holy and you have this touch of holiness, then the outer characteristic of that inward holiness ought to be the truth comes out of you. The choir sang that song Sunday morning, living from the inside out. Well, because Jesus is holy on the inside, he lives out truth on the outside. And by the way, that's what we're called to do. We are called to be a people of holiness and truth. It's interesting here that in the Greek, there are two words for truth. One of the words means I told the truth. If I said, this is a church building, I told the truth. All right? So there is a word that says, I can tell the truth, and that's a true statement. The other word for truth is more a person personifying the truth. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am not simply telling the truth. He's saying, that is my character. That is the result. That is the outward working of who I am on the inside. He says, so I am truth itself. We might say, you know, somebody says, well, what I say is absolutely true. Well, my willingness to believe you on that determines my understanding of your character. I've met some people who swear they were telling me the truth, and they were just lying through their teeth. Well, Jesus is saying, because of my character, who I am and the holiness that is mine, I embody the truth. And so Jesus is saying, you can trust what I say, all of the opinions, all of the ideas, all of my beliefs. You know, we take these and we debate them all over the world. But Jesus says, when I speak the truth. And there's no room for argument. If Jesus came in here and he said, this carpet is blue. Well, it would have to be blue. Now, he wouldn't say that because it's orange. But, you know, what he's just saying, even in the face of what you might not see, if I say it, it's true. And isn't it interesting how so many people in the world, they do want to argue with that because they see it as orange. And so they want to argue. And people think, well, we ought to take everybody's opinion above Jesus. No, because he is holy. He is truth. When Jesus speaks, it is absolute truth. And there's no room for argument. You can argue with me, all right? You know, some people just like to argue. And you can argue with me. But you can't argue with Jesus because what he says is true. And some people would say, well, you know, that's kind of narrow. That's, you know, who does he think he is? Well, he's God. Okay, he is the Lord God. He is holy and true. And his holiness is truth because he is God. That is the picture that John gives us of Jesus, that Jesus has declared of himself. He is perfect. And for 21 centuries now, all of the scholars and all of the skeptics have studied and examined his life. And for the most part, we come away with the same words that Pilate came away with. I find no fault in him. I don't find many people who want to argue what Jesus taught. I find a lot of people who don't want to live it. But, you know, he is truth. So he says he is holy and true. And then he says that he holds the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Well, what is he talking about here? This is a reference back to a passage, and I may have given it to you on the inside of your notes there. Yeah, the passage is in Isaiah 22:22. The Bible says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. This is a reminder of King Hezekiah, who gave the key to the house of David to Eliakim. And Eliakim was given the key to the treasury and the key to the throne room. And basically, King Hezekiah was saying, Eliakim has the key. And as long as Eliakim has the key, nobody can get to me, the king, until they get through my servant Eliakim. Because Eliakim has the key, so to speak, to the kingdom. So Eliakim holds the key to the safety of Hezekiah. Jesus says, this is my house of the lineage of David. And so what does he say? Eliakim held the key and nobody got to the king until they got through Eliakim. Well, what's Jesus saying here? Nobody gets to the Father except through me. I'm the key. You don't get into the kingdom of heaven except through me. So he is holy and he is true, and he holds the keys to unlocking access to God. Now, if you look on in this verse, it says in verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, let's take this for a second. When he gets to this, remember the foundation of the passage, he's saying, I hold the key to the access of God. So it's kind of like Jesus says, I'm here, I got the key, the door to God is back there, and then he says, if I open the door, it's going to stay open, and if I shut the door, it's going to stay closed. So what Jesus is saying is, when I open a door, a pathway to God, it will always be open, and no man, no power in the world can close the door that the resurrected Lord Jesus has opened. So he says, I know your deeds, and I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now let's just stop and think about that for a minute. He's talking to the church. He has opened a door for them. What is he opening the door to do here? He is opening the door for ministry by the Church of Philadelphia to the city of Philadelphia. How many doors of ministry do you think are open to us right here in Las Vegas? I mean, it's an amazing thing. The church at Philadelphia had an open door. And by the way, doors meant something to the people in Philadelphia because of the volcanoes and the earthquakes. Here you have some people say that Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities of the churches in Asia Minor. Seems to have come into existence around 140 BC. And it has become a missionary city to the world. Have you ever gone into one of our hotels and just listened to the variety of languages that you can pick up on? I mean, you hear all kinds of languages and dialects in the hotel. Think about this. We have an open door literally to the nations of the world because the world comes to us. Now, they don't come here for missionary purposes. And if you ever go down on the strip and you try to talk to people about Jesus on the strip, you'll find that out real quick. They didn't come to hear you preach to them. But think about it. I mean, it is a door of ministry open to us. Well, in Philadelphia, it's kind of the same way. You have this city, and you have this little church, and they seem to be doing an outstanding job in taking the gospel to the world that is coming into their city. Because remember, they're a border town. They are an intercontinental town. All of these different peoples pass through their town. So you got this little church in Philadelphia that is effectively touching the lives of foreigners, and they're going back to their country with a new heart. And Jesus said, I've opened this door, and nobody is going to shut this door. He says to this church, I have placed you here in Philadelphia, and I have opened the door. You know, I've been here a long time. But I keep seeing the opportunities of ministry for Shadow Hills in Las Vegas. I don't even know how many doors are open for us. I mean, I think there are some tremendous opportunities for us to impact our community, that Jesus would open the doors and say, I want you to do this, you know, because the doors Jesus opens doors for a while. And I think if you don't walk through those doors and take advantage of it, just like nobody can shut a door that Jesus opens, nobody can keep a door open that Jesus decides to close. Mary's great-grandmother was a missionary to China. She was in China not long before, or not long after, Lottie Moon. If you've ever heard of Lottie Moon and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, well, Lottie Moon came home and died, and about 20 years later, Mary's great-grandmother went to China. China was open. It was open country. When my youngest son, Christopher, was 19, he went back to China. And I was talking to him on the phone while he was in China, and he hung up on me. And when he finally was able to call me back, I said, "Why did you hang up on me?" He said, "Dad, they've already told us that probably our hotel phone is bugged, and you were talking about us witnessing to people. This is a closed country. We cannot be here for that specific purpose. Only if somebody asks us." So on the phone, I was giving away the reason he was there. See, China was an open door, but the door closed. Russia used to be the same way. We just need to recognize, apologize, I have to keep lifting and pushing this back up and down. We just have to understand that just as the city of Philadelphia was touched by the church of Philadelphia and it affected all of these open doors, the doors can open and the doors can close. Some of you are old enough to remember. I read it because I'm not quite that old. Some of you are old enough to remember when I found this very interesting. I went back and looked at it. After the Second World War, General MacArthur said, this is what MacArthur said, I quote him, "The Japanese are open for the truth. They're defeated, they're discouraged, they're confused, they're godless. We need hundreds of Christians to come with the message of Jesus Christ." General MacArthur said that. And he gave an appeal that went out all over America. Why? Because there was an open door in Japan. And you know what we did? You know what happened as a result of what MacArthur said? All of the Christians in America, all of the Christian churches in America, sent less than 100 missionaries to that country. And now, it's not as open. I don't want down the line in history to look back on Las Vegas and see that God said, "Look, Shadow Hills, you have an opportunity to touch this city, this state. You take advantage of it while the door is open. Because when the door is closed, you cannot." When God opens these doors, we've got to step through them. I was talking with somebody today was talking about, making some changes in ministry and making even some changes in the way we do this in Wednesday night. I think God's opening a door, and I'm afraid if we don't step through that door, that door might shut. And I don't want us to be in that situation. We got to be faithful, and we've got to be harmonious, and we have to be well equipped. Okay? So that's kind of my soapbox. Now, why in this did the Lord Jesus give Philadelphia that open door? Why did He give them the open door? Well, I think it's the same reason He gives any body of believers an open door. There are three basic things here. See where it says, why is the door open? Look what Jesus said. He said, I know that you have a little strength. I know that you have kept my word. I know that you have not denied my name. Now you look at that. They have a little strength. You almost look at that and you think, well, doesn't Jesus open doors to really strong churches? I mean, like Shadow Hills is a big church, and it's, you know, got nice facilities and must be lots of money, which is said out of ignorance because there ain't. But, you know, people think that. You drive on this campus, you think, oh, there must be rich people here. No, there's not. There's just a lot of poor people that pool our resources, all right? And yet it says here that you have a little strength. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus opened the door because they had a little strength? Yeah. Because so many times we get so big for our britches and we get to thinking we're too strong and we're a little bit too self-sufficient and we know a little bit too much and we're a little bit streetwise and a little bit worldly smart and we have the idea that we can do something for God. I don't think God's interested in you and me doing something for Him. I think He's interested in you and me making ourselves available so He can do something through us. I said to somebody, you know, when we think about churches, it doesn't cost me to be your pastor. I don't sacrifice much. Now, I give above my tithes and offerings to this church, but I'm able to do that because you take care of me. And I go home, and unless the air conditioning's broke, I have a safe and secure place to sleep at night. But I think about those guys out there. I have some pastor friends that are what we call bivocational pastors. And they're preaching in churches of 20 and 30 people. They'd kill to have this many people in there. Well, they wouldn't kill because that wouldn't be Christian. But they'd love to have this many people in their church. And they have 30, 35, 40 people in their church. And then they go out and drive a school bus 5 days a week and still have to prepare sermons and visit the sick and do funerals and weddings. And they're the ones, the crisis comes, they're the ones. I went to that little church in Colorado, Hesperus, and there are 43 people. It may take a while to count this place. It doesn't take long to count the church in Hesperus. I'm a good church person. I sat in the back, you know, like you do when you go to other churches. And I counted heads. It was 43 of us. Guy stood up there. The guy that was speaking for the pastor. You know, when I'm gone, somebody speaks for me. Bob and Patty are here. Bob spoke for me in my absence for years. People would rather come and hear him sometimes instead of me. And Ray and Damien and Henry. And then Joe Taylor came in from Reno and preached for me that time. You know. Well, here's a little church. He couldn't afford to fly a preacher in and put him up in a hotel and pay him. So he asked one of the guys, this guy had only been a Christian about 9 months. And he was a mailman. And when he got up to preach, he had shorts and his mail boots on. But I'll tell you, it was from his heart. That's little strength. God's not looking for great, big, fancy churches. Now listen. There's nothing wrong with taking advantage of all the things we can take advantage of. And when you look at the description of the temple in the Old Testament, there's nothing wrong with having a beautiful place for God. But if we really believe that our worth, our usefulness to the kingdom of God is based on what we have, we are upside down. Jesus said, I can use this church because they are broken and they are humble. And they get down on their knees before me. You know, the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says, you have a little strength. You know, they had a little strength. They had some gifts and they had some talents. The music at Hesperus Baptist Church was a violin and a guitar and a soloist. And they were all women, which was a wonderful change. And we opened the song service with, He's got the whole world in His hands. And we sang, Jesus loves me. It wasn't anything fancy. Now we sang, He got the whole world in His hands. I know some of you get frustrated because we repeat choruses, but let me tell you, when we got to, you know, He's got Billie Jean and Bobby in His hands. He's got Billie Jean and Bobby. And Billie Jean and Bobby were in the church service. And we just kind of started going, I thought, dear Lord, they're going to go through the name. And there's only 43. That's going to make this a long song. And I hope they don't look at me and say, and what's your name, brother? In His hands, you know. But they had a little bit, but they didn't have much. You know, I tried to go see the pastor at Hesperus. Because I wanted to know, is there something Shadow Hills can do for you? You know, maybe we can send him and his wife to town for the weekend to have dinner, because I don't think that church can pay much. I just think, you know, God uses those who are broken, and He uses those who are humble, and He gets the attention through those people. He says, you have a little strength. And that's the kind of church that He uses here. And then He says, you have kept my word. All right? He says, you have kept my word. Well, what does that mean? That just means they've been faithful to the Bible, to the Word of God. Every once in a while, somebody asks me, you know, how did everything happen at Shadow Hills? And I'm more ignorant on that subject than most people. I don't really know how, and I've been here a long time, and I saw most of it happen. But I would have to come back and say that the men who were before me, and it's carried on in our ministry, is not really complicated. It's not very complex. It is just that we decided, the pastors before me, and I think I decided, that we're just going to be faithful to the Word of God. It's not going to be real complicated. Do you know everything we do, every program that we do in our church, if it doesn't pass the merits of the Bible, we don't do it. If there's something around here that you can look at and you could say it doesn't fit our purpose, what is our purpose? To grow a community of passionate believers that reflect the nature of God. If you see something going on that doesn't do that, we ought not be doing it. Everything we do, you say, well, what does chocolate sauce and caramel all over my kid's hair got to do with growing a passionate community of believers? That's the way everything we do has got an interest hook in it. You got to have a hook to catch the fish. So I don't mean that everything we do is necessarily nice. Some of it's messy. But, you know, they were faithful to the Word. We have a lot of activities around here. I mean, I think of our children's and I think of our youth group. And, you know, our college kids go to the park and pass out water. Our junior high are trying to feed these children. We've supported the military. I mean, we've done some marvelous things. They went to Arizona and they worked with the mentally challenged adults. But I will tell you, the secret is everything we do like that has a hook in it. And if you don't know Jesus, our whole determination is to catch you with that hook. I'll tell you a story. Years ago, I believe it was the first Pastor's Masters that we did. It was over at Muni, at Decatur and Washington, which is one of the oldest golf courses, public golf courses in town. It's where I learned to play golf when I was 14. We had the Pastor's Masters, and we set out as our objective for the Pastor's Masters. We wanted people to bring their friends who didn't know God and who didn't come to Shadow Hills. And people did, and we had some people come to know the Lord and all. But one of the most interesting ones is somebody in the golf tournament hit a wayward golf ball out on to Decatur, and it went through the windshield of a car with a father who had his little boy in the car. And it scared the little boy. You can imagine the golf ball coming in right where you're seat belted. And this dad was not a happy camper. And he came to the golf club. And I was on about hole 16. And they came and said, somebody put a golf ball through this guy's windshield. I said, well, let's see if we can find out. Being the honest church that we are, nobody owned up to it. And trust me, if you did that, you probably knew you did that. So I said, would you have him wait until I get in? And when I got in, I met him, and he was nice, but firmly nice. You know, I'm a single dad, and da-da-da-da-da, and, you know, scared my kid, and all this. And I said, I'll tell you what, you go get two bids, and you bring it to us. We will replace the windshield. And I think when we replaced his windshield, we either gave his son a McDonald's gift certificate or something like that and all of that. Well, he started coming to Shadow Hills. And he probably waves at you when you come in on Sunday mornings because he's an asphalt angel. Now, I didn't think the hook ought to have been the hook. But everything we do ought to have that kind of determination. And everything, if it doesn't offer us an opportunity to tell people about the Lord and tell people about the church, you know, it's kind of what I'd call Christian counseling. You know, Christian counseling is kind of what I think of as non-directive counseling. And it's kind of like this. Somebody comes to you and they say, well, I have a problem. And you say to them, okay, you have a problem. And this is the non-directive. You have a problem? And now they're going to tell you the problem. Yeah, I have a problem. When I get into a large crowd of people, I just get nervous. And non-directive counseling, the response is, okay, so when you get with a large crowd of people, you get nervous? See, it's non-directive. You hadn't discovered anything yet. And you get real nervous. And the person says, well, yeah, do you get real nervous? Yeah, I get real nervous. And you know what happens now? They look at you and they think, well, they understand me. Well, all you did was just repeat what they said. But some of us are a little muddled in the head and we don't catch on. They understand my problem. They kind of, you know, and all of a sudden, what have they done? Well, they've just put it out there and displayed themselves, and now we have an opportunity to influence them. Well, let me help you know how to get beyond that. Folks, it's just a matter of how we have those opportunities. Well, he says, you have a little strength, which means you rely really on God, and you have the authoritative word of God. That is the absolute. That's what it's based on. And then the next characteristic of this church, you've not denied my name. If you go to the Bible in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 and 4 and on in the book of Acts, you hear the Bible in the book of Acts talk about the power that is in the name of Jesus. That the name of Jesus is powerful. You know, you go to the book of Acts and people talk about Jesus and they talk about the Lord and it is powerful. The name of Jesus is powerful. You can talk about some holy other. I even heard this summer, one of the places I was in, they talked about the unmoved mover. I don't carry any power. The unmoved mover, the holy other, you know, whatever your higher power is. No, it's Jesus. And they did not deny the name of Jesus. So when I look at this, this is a church. They have been faithful to the book. They have recognize that it's not about them. They have a little strength, but they don't have a lot of strength. They know it's about God. that God has empowered them, and it's a church that keeps the name of Jesus out there. And so Jesus says, you have an open door. And then what happens in this passage is because there's an open door, Jesus now gives them seven promises to the church in Philadelphia, seven promises that are just, that's what we're going to look at right now. So what are these seven promises? We'll look at verse 9. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, those who claim to be Jews though they are not, they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, Jesus is talking here about the Judaizers. He's talking about a group of people in the New Testament called Judaizers, and the Judaizers would laugh at Christians because they felt like the Christians and their obedience to the Word of God was narrow. The Judaizers felt like if you believed Jesus was the way and the only way, you were narrow-minded. You were a bigot. You were limited. And the Judaizers would laugh at these Christians. So Jesus is saying, there's going to be a day in glory. There's going to be a day when those who laughed at you, they laughed that you followed the Word of God. They laughed that you did not deny my name. They laughed that you recognized it was my strength and not your strength. And they laughed at you and they poked fun of you and they persecuted you. Jesus says, there is a day where I'm going to make them admit that I loved you. Anybody know what that day is? What does the Bible say in the New Testament? It says there is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee, every tongue, every knee will bow. You know, I was reading that, and Eric Liddell, remember the movie Chariots of Fire? That I thought about that. Eric was the Christian missionary volunteer, but he was a tremendous athlete in Great Britain. And the fastest man the world had known in the 100 meters at that point in time. The 1924 Olympics, he was going to have to run a trial heat on a Sunday. And because of his faith, he refused to do it. And he was taken out of his best race because of his Christian convictions. But he ran the 400-meter race. He had never run the 400-meter race before. And he set a new world record in the 400-meter race. Not his best race. He had a little strength, but he'd never run that race. He trusted God. He didn't deny Jesus. He stayed true to the Word of God. And he tells the story that before that race, a person handed him that little piece of paper, and Eric Liddell opened that paper. It was 1 Samuel 2:30. It said, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And Eric Liddell was honored by God. Well, that word is still true today. You know, the Lord will honor His children. And so that's the first promise. Now, look at the next one here. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia, the church that has a little strength but not much, so they trust God, the church who lives by the Word of God, and the church who does not deny the name of Jesus, he says, the first promise I'm going to make you is, I'm going to honor you. You can trust me, I'm going to honor you. You follow me, you follow my word, you don't deny my name, And you recognize that it's my strength, I'm going to honor you when you do that. That's the first promise. The second promise is here, and he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come. Now, the hour of trial, we recognize, is the tribulation period. He's talking about the tribulation that is to come upon the whole world. And chapter 2 and 3 in Revelation tells us that it's going to be on the whole world. And chapter 4 and 5 in Revelation tells us, in my understanding, that's how the church is going to be taken up into heaven. And so in this time of tribulation, you and I, as believers, we're not going to be here. And that's a pretty good promise. In my mind, I like that promise. I don't want to be here when people are begging mountains to fall on them. I don't want to be here when people are trying to exchange a bag of gold for a slice of bread. I don't want to be here. And so he says, I'm going to make you a promise. My first promise is I'll honor you. My second promise is you're not going to have to go through what an unbeliever goes through. And then he has the third promise. He says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now remember, we talked about this earlier. When he says, I am coming soon, it doesn't mean that he's coming tomorrow soon in time. It means when he comes, he will come suddenly. Remember the discussion on that one? We talked a lot about this, I think, in the second week. That it doesn't mean he's coming day after tomorrow, but it means when he comes, it will be suddenly. And he says, I want you to hold on. I don't want anybody taking your crown. Well, that doesn't mean you're going to fall from grace, okay? Take your crown is a reference to the crowns that Christians have received. It's talked about in the Bible. It's the diadem. It's the Stephanos. It's all the different crowns of Christian service. And so it's really just a word of encouragement that says, just hold on to everything till I get there. All right? Hold on. Be faithful. And I'm coming. So that's his promise. And then, if you look at the next promise here, he says, to him that overcomes. Well, who are the overcomers? To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, that's not a pillar. That's a pillar. Some of you don't need a pillow. You're doing pretty good sleeping by yourself. This is a pillar. And what he means here is in the temple of God, he's saying, now remember, this is when we're taken up out of the world. He says, I'm going to make a pillar out of you. You will be one that holds up the church. Let me ask you something. How would Shadow Hills be doing if it were up to you to hold up the church? That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? What he says is, in heaven, I'm going to make you a pillar and you're not going to fall. And then he says, never again will he leave it. Now, well, what does that mean? Well, when you think of a pillar, you think of something that's very solid, something that's very stable. In the pagan churches during this day, in the pagan temples, I wouldn't say churches, I'd say in the pagan temples, when a really important person would die, they would build a pillar and they would put the name of that influential person on the pillar. And they would say, this is the pillar of strength that helped hold our pagan temple up. You know, we counted on them. They sent in a lot of people for the prostitutes, or they brought in a lot of animals for the sacrifices, or, you know, they lit the fires. They were the pillar of the church. And in the pagan temples, they would put the name of that person on there and they put that pillar up. Jesus is saying here, when we get to heaven, all of us who are in Christ, remember we talked about being in Christ Sunday? Those who are in Christ, he says, you're going to be a pillar. And you're not going to have to go out and come back in. Let me ask you something. Do you think running away and coming back meant anything to the people of Philadelphia? Think volcanoes and earthquakes. They knew what it was to run away and come back when it was safe. And they, don't you think you get tired of that? That mountain puffing smoke. Oh, we got to go. You pack up your kids and off the road. And then, no, I think that's just a dud. The earth starts trembling. We got to go. I think I got tired of that. Jesus is just, he's speaking their language to them. He's saying, you don't have to go anywhere. You know, you're not going to hear any tremors. There's not going to be anything fall down. He says, in heaven, you're going to be a pillar, and you're going to be a pillar in the house of God, and you're going to have security, and there is no fear, there is no anxiety, and you can just stay right there, and you can worship me. Because pillars, this church has been here more than 10 years. I hadn't seen one of those pillars move yet. It's here. I come and go, but those pillars, see, pillars, they stay. And then there's the next promise. I will write upon him the promise of my God. I cannot believe we are out of time. I will write upon him the promise of my God. In other words, he says, there's going to be a mark. He's not going to hurt us, but he's going to brand us. All right? You ever branded a calf? It hurts. It can hurt you, branding a calf. But here he says, we're going to be marked. We're going to be consistent. Remember when the Apostle Paul, he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever watch that horror movie called Stigmata or Stigmatica or something like that? Well, that's the Greek word here, and it means to be marked. Nobody's owning up. Oh, I never saw a horror movie like that. Well, it just means that he's going to mark us to say we belong to him. And then there's another promise. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. In other words, we're going to be marked. We're going to be a pillar. We're not going to be running around. We're going to be solid. We're going to be consistent. And he says we're going to have the name of God on us, and we're going to have a return address. If we ever were going to get out, we're going to put the address in. What's your address? 7811 Vegas Drive. No. You're just passing through. Your real address is heaven. And he says, when we are in Christ, we are going to be a pillar in the kingdom, the city whose builder and maker is God. We're just pilgrims here. We're just passing through. Sometimes we get too entrenched in this world. We get a little bit bogged down and we get caught up with the things that we can buy and the things we can sell and what we can touch and taste and see and smell and hear. And we like luxury and we like this we have all this and we get bogged down with that. And Jesus reminds us, hey, you're just passing through. Your address is heaven. And so the pillar of the church reference here is you're going to be stable and solid. No inconsistency, no confusion. We will have the name of God written upon us. And then the seventh promise, he says, and I will also write on him my new name. I will write on him my new name. Well, what is that name? Does anybody know? It's good. Because it's a new name. We don't know yet. Nobody knows. I'm glad you didn't say, I think I know. No, nobody knows. That was a trick question. It's a new name, and nobody knows what that name. There's a reference to this in Revelation 19 and in the second coming of Jesus, that he's coming on that white horse, and he's going to have a new name. And by the way, we're going to have a new name too, which is logical. Think about this for a minute. Jesus says the church is his what? Bride. Yeah. When my bride and I got married, she got a new name. Now, I know it's not always popular today, but it tears down my analogy for, belligerent and obstinate women who won't keep their own name. No, I didn't mean that. You keep your own name. I don't care. You go to Facebook, my wife's name is Mary Bell Rochelle, and so it's still there. Bell's not as pretty as Rochelle, but she got a new name. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. He says, my bride is going to get a new name. So I look at this and I think, wow, this is good. It's a family name. And again, you use the marriage illustration. When Mary and I got married, we pledged our love to each other till what? Till we got mad? That would have been, we didn't even get out of the reception before we had our first fight. No, till death do us part. She got my name till she dies. And so he's just saying, you know, you're in the family of God. Now you get a new name. And your name makes you identified with the family of God. So that name of God is going to be marked on our bodies. And it's going to be the new Jerusalem. I think that's the most marvelous, marvelous thing in the world. I'm trying to figure out, I need to close because I'm 5 minutes over, so I'll stop with that. You know, I think the whole teaching is, you have a little strength, you're faithful to the Word of God, you're obedient to Him, you hold up the name of Jesus, and He's going to open doors all over. Doors for you to minister to Him. I think when we walk through one little door, that He holds up then a little bigger door. And I think that's the process that He keeps using to touch our lives. And so I mentioned, you know, we talked about this service got bigger and bigger. And I can talk, obviously, I can talk for an hour and 5 minutes because I already have. But we want you to pray with us and seek God's direction in this. Because we don't want it just to be a come and hear and go away. We want it to be something where we fellowship with one another and pray for one another and become community. And we're looking at that. Maybe doing some things like celebrating the Lord's Supper in this and having some songs. I'm not talking about turning. It would not be a Sunday morning worship service. But just the time. This is a believer service. And we need a time where we dedicate ourselves to God and to one another, to do what we talked about here, to show, I have a little strength, but man, I'm hurting today. But I don't want to get away from doing what God says, and I don't want to deny the name of Jesus. And so, you know, I know when Bob did this, he would take prayer requests and stuff, and so we're looking at that. I just ask you to pray with us about it, and with 200 people in here, there's no way we can do what everybody wants, so we'll just come to a consensus and make it a time of strengthening, certainly a time of learning. And I'm not trying to get you to go all gooey and mushy all over each other, and I'm not going to make you hold hands and sing kumbaya and stuff like that. But I do think we all need a place where we can be transparent and say, it's been a tough week, and I need somebody to pray for me. And so you keep us in your prayers as it's kind of morphing into, you know, I hope it's morphing out of a caterpillar into a butterfly. I hope it's not a butterfly back into a caterpillar, because that's an ugly change. So, let's keep that in our prayers. Pray for our college students again. They'll be headed home on Friday. And pray for Bob and Patty. They have the service for Patty and Mike's mom on Saturday morning at 11. And so pray for their family and keep them in your thoughts. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and love. Help us to remember, we just have a little strength. It's not all about us. But we want to be faithful to Your Word, and we want to be true to Your name as we share our lives with each other. We thank You for Your grace and ask You to sustain us this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks.